Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy, and we pray that we would recognize you as the great treasure, not only for our lives, but those that we know and that we love. Lord, as we talk this morning about sharing our faith, Lord, it's easy to become discouraged, to feel guilty. Lord, may we see the joy in being a people who proclaim the supremacy of Christ over all things. May it be the truth that we hold on to, and may it be the truth that our lives declare. We thank you, we love you, we praise you. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. Well, good morning. It is good to be here, good to share God's word with you. If you have your Bibles, and I encourage you to bring them, turn with me to Colossians chapter 4. We're coming to the end of Paul's letter to the Colossians, just two more messages after this one. And last week, Pastor Gavin taught on a passage on prayer, and now I'm going to teach on evangelism. And if you think about it, there really aren't too many topics that instill more Christian guilt, quite like prayer and evangelism. Right? If I want to make you feel bad as a Christian, I'm not going to talk about grace and God's love and the gospel. I'm going to preach on prayer and evangelism. And really, our guilt in both areas comes down to two simple ideas. We know we should, but we don't enough. Right? Does that make sense? No one has ever told me, you know, Pastor Kim, I think I just pray too much. I really need to cut back, or I should cut back on sharing the gospel. I just do that all the time, and I think I do it too much. I think just about every Christian wants to grow in these areas. And so right away, as you hear that I'm going to talk about sharing your faith, you might feel uncomfortable, maybe shifting in your seat, hoping that next week's message is about how much God loves you or something along those lines. So before we get into our text, let me remind you that Paul's purpose isn't to give a Christian guilt trip. It's encourage us to encourage the supremacy of Christ to not only be the truth that we trust in, but the truth we declare with our very lives. For Paul, it isn't about making us feel bad. In fact, his call to evangelism is really within the natural flow of this letter. Remember, in the first two chapters, he has talked about the supremacy and the sufficiency of Christ, who he is and what it means that Jesus is everything. In chapter 3, he discussed what that means to our lives. We must set our mind on the things above, put off sin, grow in humility and love. It culminates when he says, and whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. From there, he begins to show how the supremacy of Christ plays out in our lives, first in marriage, then parenting, then work. And we see these growing circles of our lives that include more and more people until finally we come to chapter 4, verses 2 to 6, and we see that after we first look up to Christ and then look to those around us, we must necessarily look outward to a world in need of Jesus. Again, the supremacy of Christ must not only be the truth we hold on to, but the truth we declare with our very lives. And so my hope is that from this message, you have a better understanding of what evangelism is and more truths to encourage you to share the gospel. But maybe more simply, that you would see this as the natural outflow of a life that acknowledges the supremacy of Christ. Last week, Pastor Gavin did a great job discussing prayer in verses 2 through 4, but I wanted to reread them because it's Paul's prayer that leads into his discussion of evangelism. And so let me read to you Colossians 4, verses 2 through 6. He writes, "Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom towards outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person." So here's our key idea. The supremacy of Christ is not only the truth we trust in, but the truth we declare with our lives. The supremacy of Christ is not only the truth we trust in, but the truth we declare with our lives. So let's look first at the picture of evangelism. It's a visible and verbal witness. It's a visible and a verbal witness. Like I mentioned, this passage is about evangelism, but Paul's discussion of this actually starts in verses 3 and 4. Right? He says, "At the same time, pray for us also that God may open us a door for the word to declare the mysteries of Christ on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak." So Paul asked for prayer, and of all things to ask for It's not to get out of prison. It's not for ministry success. He asks for grace in his ministry, the gospel. He asks specifically that they pray for open doors to preach the gospel and for clarity when he preaches the gospel. And in my mind, it's kind of like a missionary prayer letter, right? Maybe many of you probably get prayer letters from missionaries and you're faithful to pray for people as they minister the gospel in different contexts. I know for my kids and myself, we prayed for Corey and Ghana this week. Our staff prays for all our missionaries just about every week. And this is Paul. He's doing the work of ministry. He's currently, even though he's currently confined in prison. And so he asks the churches for prayer. And you can imagine the church wants to pray for Paul because he's so uniquely gifted. And he has such a great calling from the Lord. Remember that the Paul essentially helped start the church as we know it. He called himself the apostle to the Gentiles. The Gentiles are the non-Jews. So while some focus on the nation of Israel, Paul was responsible for the rest of the world. He was starting the church again. So if I'm in the Colossian church, of course I pray for Paul. He is so special. He has such an important calling. There's such a need to evangelize. They should pray for the ministry of the gospel. But maybe to clear up the misconception that evangelism was really for uniquely gifted people like him, he quickly reminds them that they too have a responsibility to live and proclaim the gospel. That's why in verse 5 he says, walk in wisdom towards outsiders. You could translate it, you must walk in wisdom towards outsiders. Outsiders being a term used of people outside the faith. In other words, pray for me because I have to tell people about Jesus. But you too need to tell people about Jesus. Now, as he continues, he encourages them with two ideas. He says, have a visible witness and have a verbal witness. And so let's look at these two ideas. First is a visible witness. I know this isn't really going to shock anyone, but I'm not that into appearances. I'm more of a function before fashion kind of person. Earlier this week, my wife was going to pick up something for the house, so she texted me a picture and asked me what I thought, but I was driving, so I couldn't answer the text. I couldn't look at the picture. So she calls me and says that they're on sale. Which color do I prefer? And so being typical, like, guy, whatever you want, and it's fine. It doesn't really matter to me too much. And then she said, well, one of the colors is half off, and so I said, that one definitely looks better. I've never seen it, but whatever color that is, that one is the one that looks better. Now, in general, we want to be leery of being too into appearances, but one clear exception we're given in Scripture is how we look for Christ. Paul says, walk in wisdom towards outsiders. The term walk was used to describe how we live life. Again, outsiders was speaking of unbelievers because they're outside the faith. So Paul's saying that we must consider our actions in relation to unbelievers. This is why some have translated this phrase, conduct yourself with wisdom towards outsiders. Now, if you're a Christian, this isn't really anything new. Paul is saying that how we live is a witness to others. And maybe right away, certain things come to mind, things that focus maybe on morality. We want to live a life consistent with what we believe. For instance, if we want to be a good witness, we should make sure we don't lie, we don't yell at people, we don't cuss. And this is a good start. I don't think dropping a cuss bomb in anger is really pointing people to the cross. But it's more than that. Paul doesn't just say walk, but he says walk in wisdom. We are to walk in wisdom. Right away, we notice two things that Paul doesn't say. He doesn't say talk in wisdom. Now, as we'll discuss in a moment, we should talk with wisdom. But I think when it comes to evangelism, it's easy to focus only on talking with wisdom. Or we want to talk with wisdom. We want to be able to answer questions, to hold our own in a debate on faith, to not look foolish when someone asks the tough question. And often this is a hindrance to our sharing. We're worried about whether or not we will know what to say. Or some of you feel like, okay, if I talk with this person, they're going to ask that tough question, I don't know what to say, so I'll just keep silent. But think for a moment of what Paul leads with, not talking with wisdom, but walking with wisdom. Again, we'll discuss the importance of words, but Paul's point is this. How we live is very, very important. Second, notice that Paul also doesn't say, walk in greatness. Now, we don't always use that term, but isn't that how we often think? If unbelievers think we are great or successful or cool, then people will want to be Christians like us. Think about how much we love it if someone who is famous proclaims faith, maybe an entertainer or an athlete. Again, the thought being, if the world can see how these great people are Christians, then they'll also want to be a Christian. But as we discussed when we went through 2 Corinthians, the gospel is made known not against the backdrop of our greatness, but the backdrop of our inadequacies. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:7, but we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. The jars of clay were common, fragile, even disposable. So it's not in our worldly success that God is shown to be great, but in our shortcomings and our failures. So instead of talk with wisdom or walk in greatness, Paul says, walk in wisdom. What is wisdom? Wisdom is to humbly know and apply God's word so as to live life in light of the supremacy of Christ. It's to humbly know and apply God's word so as to live life in light of the supremacy of Christ. And the thing I want you to think about is it's a decidedly Godward focus of life. It's more than morality. It's to think humbly and deeply about how to live this life in light of who Christ is. So here's one simple application. We have to be thoughtful in our actions towards outsiders. Now realize that we're always thinking. So the problem isn't that we're not thinking. We just aren't always thinking rightly. Too often we're thinking with different motives, purposes, ideas, beliefs. We go to work and we're focused on projects and getting our job done and making friends and succeeding. We go to school and we're focused on relationships and tests and homework and sports and achievements and being liked. So we're constantly thinking, but we're not thinking enough about how our actions should reflect upon our faith. But wisdom speaks of living life in relation to God. So how often do you slow down and think about walking with wisdom towards outsiders? Here's an important question you can answer yourself as you live life. Does this action or inaction say something to others about God? And if so, what might it say? Now, theologically, nothing is neutral. Everything is for God. And practically, we understand there's a lot of things that we say that they're going to say little or nothing to others about Jesus. If I'm, putting hot sauce on my taco, I'm not expecting someone to say, wow, there is a God. That's my experience. But at the same time, I don't think we're walking in wisdom if we don't ever ask that question. Does this action or inaction say something to others about God? To further consider this, let's look at a couple of examples of how Scripture describes walking in wisdom towards outsiders. In Philippians 2, verses 14 and 15, Paul says this, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world." So our complaining hurts our witness. That just got real, right? In Holy Scripture, we're told our complaining hurts our witness. In other words, if you were to ask that question I mentioned earlier, does this action, complaining, say something to others about God? The answer is yes. Paul specifically says, grumbling and disputing hurts our ability to be lights in the world. The second question is, if so, what might it say? Here we have to use a bit of sanctified imagination, but consider what your complaining says about God. I could say, God has little practical effect on my life. God is not worthy of my trust. Whatever I'm stressed about is more important than God. Now you might be saying, well, no one thinks like that. Maybe not in those terms, but think about those times, hopefully in your life, that people noticed your calm, your joy, your kindness, your grace. And maybe even attributed it to your faith. Remember this, if people know that you're a Christian, they're often making the connection between your faith and how you live. So if people at your work know you're a Christian, and you're constantly complaining about the boss or the deadlines or the clients, it's saying something about God. On the other hand, what if you were the only Christian in your office, and yet you were also the only one who is not grumbling and complaining and getting into arguments? Paul says that says something about God. I think one of the most basic testimonies we want to give is this: God has changed my life. Does your peace, your kindness, your humility say that God has changed your life? When you're at school, when you're at work, when you're with your friends, when you're at a family get-together, is your life different than unbelievers? Well, what about this example? In 1 John chapter 4, verses 11 through 12, John writes this: "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us." John is saying that God is invisible, but if we love one another, God can be seen in us. In other words, our love is not simply a quality that builds up the church, but it will help evangelize our community. Right? In verse 12, he says, "No one has ever seen God." Now, this isn't the first time that John has used this phrase. Back in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 18, John writes, "No one has ever seen God." Now, remember, as John Stott points out, the invisibility of God, it was a problem in the Old Testament with the enemies of Israel because they had their idols, but you couldn't see Israel's God. So how does God solve the problem? The answer, of course, is Christ. Jesus is the visible image of the invisible God. So again, in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 18, it says, "No one has ever seen God, but the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." So again, Jesus becomes the visible manifestation of the invisible God. Now, obviously, that's important. It solved the problem of God's invisibility in that moment. But what about now? How can I see God through Christ if I can't see Christ? Well, going back to 1 John chapter 4, verse 12, he writes, "No one has seen God." So again, the same introductory sentence. But instead of telling them about Jesus as the manifestation of God, he says it's our love. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. You see the connection? John MacArthur writes, "The unseen God reveals himself through the visible love of others." In other words, we live in a world that dismisses God because it cannot see God. But as Christians, we should be the visible testimony that there is a great God in this world that brings salvation to the lost and changes lives. I like the way James Boyce puts it. He says, "The person who is born of God is a window through which the love of God shines into the world." What does this mean? It means that there should be something so special, so unique about our love that people get a glimpse of the Almighty through it. So again, does your love say something to others about Christ? For those of you who have difficult parents or in-laws, does your love say something to them about Jesus? For those of you who have people working for you or under you, does your love say something to them about God? Middle schoolers, high schoolers, does your love to those who treat you poorly say something to them about God? Maybe more broadly for all of you, is there anyone who would notice God in your life through your love? Again, the idea is to think, do my actions or are my inactions say something about God? And if so, what do they say? Let's think just of a few more examples. Do my Facebook posts say something about God? Right? If you're simply posting about how awesome your life is with the hashtag blessed, maybe you need to put a little more thought into your use of social media. What does it say to my unsaved mom if I speak poorly about my husband to them? What does my response to gossip at work say about God? What does it say to my unsaved coworkers when I'm just as stressed as everyone else? For those of you parents, one group you definitely have to think about is your own children. They cannot be your only mission field, but they must be one of them. And so what does your life say to them? I mean, how about how you spend your money, your commitment or lack of commitment to serving, your love for your spouse, your priorities? I think my parents' commitment to church helped me understand the reality of God. He was always a part of my life. I don't ever remember doubting seriously his existence. But it was because of their conviction that they demonstrated who God was. Again, what does your life say about God? One more illustration. This was years ago, a couple decades ago, but I was in Japan, and I was talking to a pastor there about how he came to faith. And if you know Japan, there's so few Christians. And so I asked him. I knew his family wasn't saved at the time, and he said, "Well, I was in college, and there was this Christian club, and the thing that I noticed was their joy." The term he used was countenance. He said, "I noticed their countenance." He said, "They were so happy. They were so joyful." And so I said, I decided to go to their Bible study, and he got saved. And I thought about that, and that story stayed with me for 20 years. Like, is your joy a witness for God? Like, would anyone see something and go, gosh, why are they so joyful? I mean, don't they realize our world, or don't they realize what's going on at work? But do they look at your joy, and does it say something about God? So Paul begins here. We have to walk in wisdom towards outsiders. We must be thoughtful as to what our lives say to others. Second idea here is a verbal witness. We have to remember that our actions are important, but it can't just be our actions. Our words are also important. I was reminded of the importance of actual words this week when I was reading about the danger of using certain abbreviations. Someone posted a text exchange they had with their mother. And the mom wrote, your great aunt passed away, LOL. So the son said, "Mom, why is that funny?" And she said, "It's not funny, David. What do you mean?" And he said, "Mom, LOL means laughing out loud." And she said, "Oh my goodness, I sent that to everyone. I thought it meant lots of love. I had to call everyone back." Our words are important. Paul says this, verse 6, "Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person." I think sometimes we get stuck here, whereas there is a danger of preaching the gospel and not living the gospel, there's also the danger of just living out our faith and not actually telling people about our faith. I've shared this story before of being in a small group and discussing evangelism and one person saying, "My coworkers know I go to church." Now, this is before Lighthouse, so if you were in one of my small groups and you're thinking, "Did I say that in front of Pastor Kim?" I'm not using you as an illustration. But I think that's a good start. It's great that our coworkers know we go to church, but understand that no one gets saved from knowing people go to church. So maybe you are moral, or you're kind, or you're loving, and that's good, but people won't be saved if they don't hear about Christ. Paul says, let your speech. First of all, there's this assumption that we will speak, but two, the reality is our words matter. Now, the focus of our speech and the power behind our speech is the same. It's the grace of God in the gospel. In our passage, the ESV translated it, "Let your speech always be gracious." But I think it would be better to be translated, "Let your speech always be in grace or full of grace." It's the only way Paul uses grace in Colossians, and I think really brings full circle how Paul started the letter. At the very beginning of Colossians, Paul writes this, "Now this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you as indeed in the whole world, it is bearing fruit and increasing as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth." So same word, grace. So Paul begins this letter and he thanks God for the power of the gospel, not only in them, but in the world. He says it's increasing, it's bearing fruit everywhere. And then he brings it full circle by encouraging them and their responsibility to make the gospel, the grace of God and truth, known in the world. In other words, the gospel is meant to bear fruit and increase through the ministry of Christians like them. Remember, our evangelism must be about the grace of the gospel. I mean, God created us. He made us. And we're made to live for him, but in our sin, we rebel against God. There is no one in this world that is perfect. And our sin is an affront to a holy God, and we deserve punishment for that sin. When you break a law, there should be punishment. So we needed a Savior. And Jesus is that Savior. He was the one that took the punishment we deserve for our sins. But it's only by grace. Grace being a gift, something freely given. We are not saved by our works or morality. We are saved by grace, the free gift of salvation provided through the death and resurrection of Jesus. So grace is the gospel. The grace of the gospel is the message we preach. But it's also the power of the message. Just in the same way that Paul asked for prayer, for open doors and clarity of speech, we too should understand that our evangelism is only by the grace of God. Only by God's grace will we be faithful in our ministry of the gospel, and only by God's grace will we be fruitful in our ministry of the gospel. Now, in one sense, it seems like just telling people the gospel is enough, but Paul says something interesting. He said it should be seasoned with salt. It's a phrase that would have meant the idea of winsome or witty speech. It's the idea that we make Christ winsome, attractive. We are thoughtful with our words. We're not just speaking truth, but we're speaking truth in love. And it doesn't mean we compromise the truth, but that you try to make sure that the beauty and the power and the love of Christ are known. Sometimes you see, have you probably seen people around here on the street corner with a sign like sinners go to hell, are going to hell. It's a theologically correct statement, but I think they're missing out on the opportunity to speak the truth in a winsome manner. Let me give you an example of winsome speech from Paul. Acts chapter 17, you can read it later. Paul is in Athens. It is a culture surrounded by idols. I mean, real physical idols. They are all over. There's even an idol to an unknown god. So just in case they missed a god, they have this idol to an unknown god. So Paul could have said, okay, you guys are idolaters. I mean, just look around. You're worshiping false gods. You're headed to hell. You must repent and believe. But what does he say? Acts 17, 22 through 24. He says, so Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, says, men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. So right away, he doesn't question their sincerity. Right? He believes these are religious people. He continues, for as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. In other words, he says, the unknown God, I know him. And then he says, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heavens and earth, does not live in temples made by man. He's telling them their unknown God, it's really the only God worth knowing, the one who created the heavens and the earth. And they go on to talk about who Jesus is and why they need to believe in him. I mean, that's winsome speech. He's meeting where they're at. He's thinking the best of them, and ultimately he's giving them truth. What about the example of Jesus and the woman at the well in John chapter 4? Remember, this woman has been married 5 times. She's now living with someone who is not her husband. And Jesus, I mean, he's God. He could have just hammered her, using her promiscuity as a means to shame her, pointing out that she's made a mockery of the covenant of marriage, telling her to repent. What does he do? He's kind. He's gracious. He points out that her relationships just show her desire for something that will satisfy, something that will make her happy. She longs for love. She longs for peace. She longs for security. And what does he tell her? He said, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. Whatever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. He points to himself as the only one who can truly satisfy, the only one who can grant peace and hope and joy. Again, winsome speech. Think about your interaction with unbelievers. Are your words thoughtful? Are they winsome? Are they loving? Let me give you 3 simple questions to help you evaluate your verbal witness. One is, do my words convey my thoughtfulness? Paul says, so that you may know how to answer each person. And I don't think Paul's simply saying that if someone has a question, you should have an answer, but more that you have the answer for their lives. Or you are speaking particularly to where they are at, being thoughtful so as to know how the word applies to their lives uniquely. Excuse me. In Japan, I was teaching on how Christians can deal with stress in the workplace, because that was one of the topics, one of the seminars that I was doing, and it was really made for believers, right? How the gospel changes our lives. But in God's grace and sovereignty, he brought unbelievers. And so we just kept talking about this, and I kept preaching on this, and the non-Christians would come, and they would talk with me. One of them came up to me and said, I don't know anything about the Bible, but I want to know my idols. Right? The gospel spoke to her because she was stressed. She understood the reality of the pressures of the Japanese workplace. And she realized that in part it was because her idols were being threatened. And what a chance that could tell her that these might be your idols, but only Jesus is the solution. God's word meets people where they are at. So we need to realize that there should be a thoughtfulness to our evangelism. Not simply running through some cookie-cutter presentation of the gospel without considering the person. One of the reasons I like our two ways to live that we encourage you to sometimes use when you share the gospel is that it gives you opportunities to ask questions and to help people to think through truth. So are my words thoughtful? Second, do my words convey my humility? By this, I mean, do people feel you speak from a place of superiority or as a fellow sinner? Do they get the impression that you are judging them harshly or that you want the best for them eternally? Think of the LGBT community. How could you share in a way that is loving towards their struggles, that sees their sin in light of the gospel, that hurts for them? Again, never compromising your beliefs, always holding to the truth, but never coming across as one who's superior. Third, do my words convey my love? Like we said earlier, people will see God through our love. This is not just through our actions, but our words. Are you patient, kind, understanding? So much so that the love of the gospel is the backdrop for the words of the gospel. So big point here. We must have a visible and a verbal witness. So again, let me ask you, what does your life and your words say about God? Now, before we move on, let me offer you just one more encouragement. When it comes to evangelism, realize there is no excuse for your indifference, but there is much grace in your failures. In other words, if you're indifferent or selfish, then you need to change. You need to repent. You need to set your life on a course of outreach, wanting to proclaim the gospel to the unsaved. But if you're someone who wants to do that and you're discouraged, maybe because you feel like you failed so many times in the past, maybe think about, okay, here I am supposed to have this visible witness, and yet my family, they know all my sin and all my ugliness. How am I supposed to tell them about Jesus? Or my coworkers have just seen me lose my temper in a very unchristian-like manner. How can I ever be a faithful witness to them? My encouragement is believe that God can still use you. I mean, if you feel like you failed, especially in your visible witness, I think there's a couple things you can do. One is you can ask for forgiveness. Right? Even non-Christians on occasions, they say they're sorry. But imagine what it would be like if you ask someone, hey, will you forgive me for that outburst? I'm a Christian, which means though I'm far from perfect, I'm supposed to live like my Savior did. What a good opportunity for the gospel. Or whatever, you went to your family and said, hey, I know this is what I've done in the past, and I need forgiveness. But I want to tell you what Jesus has been doing in me. And second, demonstrate that you are being changed. The gospel is one of change, and so let people see that change in your life. If people have seen you at your worst, show them that Christ has the power to change the worst. And through it all, remember grace. Believe that God can still use you. I mean, think Paul is one of the best examples of this. He hated Christians, persecuted Christians, even had them murdered, and God used him to change the world. Do you believe that God can use you as well? So that's the picture of evangelism. Second big idea here is the fuel for evangelism, and that's the supremacy and the sufficiency of Christ. The supremacy and the sufficiency of Christ. So how can we be motivated to share the gospel? After all, I don't think I have to convince you should share the gospel. Like I said at the beginning, one of the reasons that evangelism is often a point of guilt is that most of us know we should share our faith, but so that really isn't the problem. But despite what we know we should do, we often still kind of hole ourselves up in our little worlds, rarely venturing out to share the gospel with the lost. But I think as we look at this passage, not just verses 5 and 6, but verses 3 through 6, we see two truths that should really encourage our evangelism. They are fuels for our evangelism. And really, these truths are what this letter is about. Remember, the theme of Colossians is living in light of the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ. And as we look closely here, we see that Paul evangelizes in light of the supremacy and the sufficiency of Christ, and so should we. So let's look at these two fuels, kind of starting with sufficiency. We should evangelize in light of the sufficiency of Christ. Remember that verses 3 and 4 are Paul's request for prayer for his own evangelism. But though it's a simple prayer, it reveals a lot about his theology. Remember that as we study Scripture, we're not simply trying to determine what it says we should do, but what it says about God. Now, Paul's asking for prayer for his evangelism, and so a simple reading might say, well, we should pray for people's evangelism. But when we study Scripture, we should not only ask, how did the original audience understand it? How should I apply it? But fundamentally, we should ask, what does this say about God? So as we study Paul's prayer, not simply for what he asked, but because it reveals to us his theology of God. Listen to it again, Colossians 4, verses 3 through 4. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. Right away, we see Paul has this deep faith in God's sovereignty. God's sovereignty has to do with his exercise of power over his creation. It's both his right to determine life and the power to accomplish it. The world is under the very direction of God. So this comes out clearly in Paul's prayer. He says that God may open a door for the word. So what does Paul understand? That God has control over the very circumstances of our lives. He orchestrates this world that we are living in. Paul believes that God directs life. But he's not just sovereign over circumstances, but he's sovereign over us. His power is manifest in and through us. He asks for prayer that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. So he believes that God can give clarity to his words. Imagine what that means for a moment. He believes that God can even has control over his mind and his words. So Paul prays with absolute faith in the sufficiency of Christ. And that's been one of the themes of this letter. Remember what he wrote in Colossians 2, verses 9 through 10? For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head over all rule and authority. Maybe for some of you, you're fearful to share your faith, worried you'll have the right words, not sure if you can ever lead someone to faith, not sure if there'll ever be that right opportunity. Understand that your doubts aren't simply about yourself, but they're fundamentally doubts about God. God says he can use you. So you must have faith in his sufficiency. Now, I was thinking about my grandmother, and usually when I share about her, there's two big areas. One is prayer, and the other is evangelism. But if you ever met her, there was an ordinariness to her. I think though her mind was saturated with Christ, I don't picture her winning any apologetic debates. I'd heard her share the gospel, very simple. But she was faithful, and she was persistent with her relatives, her neighbors. So what made her do it? I remember one time her telling me that she was going to share the gospel with her doctor. She even had bought a Bible to give to him. She told me her doctor wasn't a Christian. I think he had a Hindu background. So likely this is this incredibly bright, learned man who has little interest in the religion of my grandmother. So what would make her do it? What makes this less educated, simple, elderly lady share with a highly educated, unbelieving doctor? It's faith. She believed in the sufficiency of our Savior. She believed that he could save lives. Beloved, do you believe that God is sufficient to use you? Is there a parent that you think is too stubborn? A coworker who is too worldly? A friend that is too argumentative? A professor that is too intelligent? Your faith in their sufficiency is way too great. You must evangelize in light of the sufficiency of Christ. Believe that he can change you. The second idea, we should evangelize in light of the supremacy of Christ. We should evangelize in light of the supremacy of Christ. So remember our key idea, the supremacy of Christ is not only the truth we trust in, but the truth we declare with our lives. And I think we can do this in two ways. First, the supremacy of Christ means making Christ a priority. To me, it's interesting that when Paul asks for prayer, he doesn't focus on what we most often pray for when it comes to evangelism, the salvation of others, right? When you pray for evangelism, don't you usually pray for other people? Like, Lord, pray that the mom or dad or my brother or whatever comes to faith, and you're just praying for them. But Paul doesn't mention anyone else. He asks instead for prayer for himself. And I think this is because there was something more important than the salvation of others. It was his own faithfulness before God. God will save whom he's gone to save, but he wants to be faithful. Now, Paul wants people to be saved, right? In Romans 9, he talks about the fact that he would give his own soul for the salvation of Israel. But what he wants most is the glory of God. And I think to see this, remember the greater context of this passage. By context, I'm referring to the surrounding truths that we find this truth within. In Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 2, it says, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth." So we are to consider Christ, think of Christ, pursue Christ. Ultimately leads to verse 17, and whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So here we talked about how all life is lived for Christ, done in concert with his nature and his character, lived for his glory. Colossians 3:18 verses 4:1, we see that marriage, parenting, work are all meant to be done for Christ. And so he's come to this section, his heart still beats for Christ, so much so that when it comes to evangelism, there's an even greater priority in his life than the salvation lost. It's the honoring of God. He wants to seek the things above. He wants to do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. So he doesn't pray first for conversions. He prays first for himself and his faithfulness. Look again at verse 17 of chapter 3. Paul writes, and whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. What did we just look at in verses 5 and 6 of chapter 4? Evangelism that is in word and deed. So we see in Paul this idea that evangelism is ultimately about God more than anything else. Right? He's already said, do everything in word or deed for God. When I evangelize in word or deed, it's going to be for God. So we want the conversion of the lost, because we fear for their souls. We love people. We want them to know eternal life. But if there's one thing that trumps even those great motivations, it is the glory of God. Does that make sense? The most important thing for Paul was faithfulness. It was living for God. And all this is important because we are reminded of why evangelism is so often difficult. It's when Christ isn't supreme. It's about competing agendas, competing desires, really competing gods. So often we don't share our faith because we're more interested in having a good reputation with others, people liking us, people thinking well of us. And so because we know that evangelism threatens these, too often we don't share our faith. I mean, imagine you're at work and an opportunity comes to share the gospel, but you know it'll come at a cost. You know people are going to think less of you, treat you differently, maybe even persecute you in some way. In that moment, it's a matter of who or what will be supreme. If Christ is supreme, you're going to share the gospel. But if in that moment something else is supreme, your reputation, the approval of others, occupational advancement, you won't love them by sharing the gospel. You'll protect your idol and say nothing. For Paul, evangelism was about word and deed. And remember he said that in everything then it must be done for the glory of God. Paul was faithful simply because Christ was supreme. When you go to work, is Christ the priority? When you hang out with your friends, is Christ the priority? When you play sports, is Christ the priority? When Christ is supreme, we will share our faith. And be there. The supremacy of Christ means living in light of eternity. So it's not just thinking about, you know, Christ now, he must be a priority, but it's also thinking about when you will meet Christ. The idea that Christ is supreme comes with the idea that Christ is supreme comes this truth. We will answer to Christ. We will stand before him and give an account for our lives. And Paul's been bringing out this truth since back at the end of chapter 3. Remember when he talks about work, he says, knowing that you will receive the inheritance as your reward. In other words, you're going to stand before God and be rewarded. He says the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong that they have done. In chapter 4, verse 1, he says, masters, you have a master in heaven. So we have this theme of the coming of Christ, and he continues it in our passage. In verse 3, he talks about being watchful in prayer. In verse 5, he says, making the best use of the time. It has this picture of buying time because it was so important. And Paul's point is that we have to live in light of eternity. There is this urgency because we're going to stand before God one day. So we should have no choice but to share the gospel. And that's why Paul says, walk in wisdom towards outsiders, making the best use of the time. The best use is in relation to eternity. So we have to live this day in light of the day. Randy Alcorn says, the greatest weakness of the Western church today is arguably our failure to think of the long tomorrow. To take seriously the reality that heaven is our home. Out of this springs our love affair with this world and our failure to live now in light of eternity. Think about how Paul describes evangelism in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He says we're going to stand before God, we're going to give an account for our lives, and because of that, we have to remember that we are ambassadors. 2 Corinthians 5:18 through 20 says this: all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. What a beautiful picture. We are visitors in a foreign land making known our King. And again, it just reminds us of this truth. This world is not our home. So if you have trouble sharing your faith, maybe it's for the simple fact that you're too in love with this world and you're not thinking of the next. Is your evangelism in light of eternity? Beloved, believe me when I say that if you live this day with a long view of tomorrow, it will transform your life. Well, as I close, I thought what would be fitting would be to take a moment to reflect upon the message and then pray like Paul did. Pray for your evangelism. Pray for open doors to share the gospel. Pray for clarity when you do. Will you take a moment and pray with me? Lord, we thank you and we praise you, and I just pray that you would allow us to be faithful in the sharing the gospel, Lord, that you give us open doors to proclaim truth, and that when we do, we would do it with clarity. Lord, I pray that we'd be a people with a visible witness that says much about you and a verbal witness that tells people how to be saved. May we live lives of love and humility, kindness and graciousness, but in all truth, telling people what it means to be saved. Lord, we don't want to be a church that's a Christian country club where Christians come to fit in and be around other Christians. We don't want to be a cruise ship enjoying this ride, Lord, but we want to be a battleship on a mission. And so may we be in this community, loving people well and sharing with them the gospel. We thank you and we love you and we praise you and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.